Turn with me this morning back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we have been in this chapter now for several weeks, but it is such a beautiful chapter. It contains so much truth, so many things that are very beneficial for all of us to read and to learn and to know. And as we have been looking at this chapter, we have seen that God's saving grace in Christ Jesus makes the greatest conceivable change in a person's life. As we have considered these past 2 weeks, this is powerfully demonstrated in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on that road outside Damascus. We have observed this once proud, Pharisaical persecutor of the church, lying humbled in the dust of that road, and then rising a new creature in Christ Jesus. We have seen that what began as a mission of persecution ended with the conversion of the persecutor. We have seen the man who was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord began confounding the Jews in the synagogues by proclaiming Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and proving that He is the Christ. The conversion of Saul demonstrates the power of God unto salvation. And it demonstrates, again, the mystery of God's providence. We never really know what God might do to accomplish His purposes for the Church of Jesus Christ. William Cowper, the hymn writer, captured this truth beautifully in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, when he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The conversion of Saul should give us all calls for great hope, especially about those who appear to be utterly indifferent and even hostile to the gospel. There is no one outside the power of God's saving grace. And there is no telling what God will do, even sometimes in an instant, to protect His people and to build His church. We see in Acts chapter 9 that God turned the tables by bringing about one of the most important and dramatic events in the history of the church. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of Saul's conversion for the Church of Jesus Christ. We should thank God for what He did in Saul's life on that road outside Damascus. And we should thank God for what He did through Saul's life as the Apostle Paul. When Jesus saved Saul that day on that road, we see that Saul was rendered helpless. In verses 8 and 9 of Acts chapter 9, we read, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. It was a pitiful sight from one point of view. This firebrand had been silenced and blinded. There was nowhere else for him to go but Damascus. The glorified Lord had commanded him to go there, and the Lord must be obeyed. Having been blinded by the glorious light of the risen and glorified Christ, he was led by the hand the rest of the way into Damascus. So as Saul was being led into Damascus to that house of Judas, he was helpless, and he did not know what he was to do. And for 3 days, he remained in that condition. He was unable to see, and he didn't eat or drink anything. He occupied his time on his knees in earnest prayer. But on the third day, the Lord graciously visited him and ministered to him there. The Lord was preparing Saul for the great work to which he had been called. And this was a work that Saul could not have imagined even for a moment. Even the Christians in Damascus, and later the Christians in Jerusalem, could not believe that God had called as their chief spokesperson and their leader the very man who had tried to kill them. Yet, by God's gracious choice, Saul was to become his mighty instrument. And we see that God used a certain disciple at Damascus to minister to Saul as he was about to be sent forth into this world to carry out his great work as an apostle. And this is what I would like to consider this morning in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. We are introduced here in these verses to a disciple of the Lord named Ananias. It is interesting that there is no further mention of him in Scripture, except in one other place, in Acts chapter 22, verse 12. In Acts 22, 12, Paul described Ananias, this Ananias, as a devout man according to the law, who was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived in Damascus. That is as much as we know about this man. Before his conversion to Christianity, he was held in high esteem by all the Jews who lived in Damascus. And after his conversion, he was obviously a person of high esteem among the brethren also. We do not know when Ananias was converted to Christ. Maybe he became a Christian during the life of Jesus, or perhaps he was saved through the preaching of the Jewish converts who had been forced to flee Jerusalem by the persecution which followed the death of Stephen. But we can see from our text that although he did not know Saul, he had never personally met Saul because it is evident that he did not know what he looked like. He was well aware of Saul's reputation in Jerusalem. And he was very aware of the reason why Saul was there in Damascus. So we're told that Jesus appeared to Ananias in a vision, and he called him by his name. And Ananias said, "Here I am, Lord." Just as Saul had been brought to know Jesus 3 days earlier, Ananias knew Jesus as Lord. And thereby he submitted to him as his Lord, as is shown by his readiness to hearken to his voice and to do his will. He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him in verses 11 and 12, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Unlike Philip, when the Lord commanded him to leave Samaria, Ananias was left with no questions. He knew specifically where he was to go, who he was to meet, and what he was to do when he met him. The Lord was very specific when he spoke to Ananias. He told him the specific street, the street called Straight. He told him the specific house, the house of Judas. He told him the specific man he was to meet, a man of Tarsus named Saul. He even told him the specific thing that this man would be doing. He will be praying. He told him the specific vision that this man had. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. And he was told the specific thing that he was to do when he met this man. He was to lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. There was no question in Ananias' mind what the Lord wanted him to do and where precisely he wanted him to do it. And these specifics, as we look at the story, are very important and they are very necessary, because what the Lord told Ananias to do was very bold. What he told Ananias to do was very dangerous. Not because of where he told Ananias to go, not because of what he told Ananias to do, but because of the man he told Ananias to meet. Saul, the great persecutor. And given the very dangerous and possibly deadly nature of this task, Ananias needed assurances. He needed confirmation that God was guiding him. So this is what the Lord did. As we considered last week, the Lord told Ananias that Saul would be there praying. This is a specific assurance that the Lord gave Ananias to relieve his fears about going to see this man Saul. The fact that Ananias would be praying would demonstrate, or the fact that Saul would be praying would demonstrate to Ananias the reality of Saul's conversion. Ananias would see this once proud Pharisee, this once unmerciful oppressor, now praying. To Ananias, this would indicate the true change of heart in this man, who was well known for persecuting the disciples of Jesus. Because we know that prayer is one of the distinguishing marks of God's people. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 7, the elect cry day and night unto God. And there's no doubt that Saul had prayed before. He had said many prayers, but he had never really prayed like he was praying now. Before his conversion, his prayers were mechanical. They were dry and they were dead. Before his conversion, he had never prayed with Jesus as mediator. He had never prayed in Jesus' name. Before his conversion, he had not prayed with a repentant spirit and with a humble and contrite heart. Before his conversion, he had never prayed in nearness to God as he was praying now. And Ananias, being apprised of this about Saul, would have evidence of the change of his character. And so he should be convinced to lay aside his fear and his prejudices against Saul and to seek him out. The Lord Jesus also gave another assurance. He told Ananias that he had already prepared Saul for this visit. He had already shown Saul in a vision that Ananias would be coming to him and would be laying his hands on him so that his sight would be restored. So Saul would be praying only as Christians pray, and he was prepared by the Lord and he was waiting for this Ananias to come. Saul was even told his name. This should be sufficient assurance for Ananias to know that this once great persecutor is now a disciple of Jesus Christ. But as we see in verses 13 and 14, Ananias was still hesitant. He was still a bit fearful. It says, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" When the Lord told Ananias to go and meet Saul, there was no doubt Ananias was astonished. He was understandably hesitant. This command of the Lord was staggering. Ananias knew all about this man. He knew about his reputation in Jerusalem, and he knew his purpose for coming to Damascus. Ananias knew that Saul was a malicious enemy to the gospel. He had heard much about the evil that he had done to the Christians in Jerusalem. He knew that Saul was the most zealous and violent persecutor of them all. And he knew the havoc Saul had done to the church. And now here he is in Damascus to do the very same thing. To treat the disciples as the worst of criminals. To bind them, to take them back to Jerusalem for certain death. These were the thoughts that were running through the mind of Ananias. And these thoughts were perfectly natural. You and I would have thought the same thing. Being such a persecutor of Christians, would it be safe for him to go to Saul? If he did so, would he not be throwing himself like a lamb into the mouth of a lion? Can such a hard and wicked heart ever be softened? After all, an Ethiopian cannot change his skin. You see, like Ananias, we sometimes stagger at the commands of the Lord when they appear to be very difficult. This is natural to us, because in our flesh we are weak and we are fearful. So we cannot be too critical of Ananias for his fear and his hesitancy and for his measure of unbelief. His thoughts were perfectly logical, and they were well-founded by human understanding. However, Ananias presumed that God really didn't understand what he was telling him to do. He presumed that God needed his instruction, that God needed his counsel about this matter. In essence, Ananias asked, "Lord, do you know what kind of man this Saul is?" But in his mercy and in his long suffering, the Lord did not rebuke Ananias. Rather, he repeated to him what he wanted him to do, and then provided him further assurances of Saul's conversion. All of this was designed to relieve Ananias' fears so that he would do what the Lord called him to do. We see in verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The Lord said to him, "Go." The Lord, in essence, said, "I know perfectly well who this man is. Therefore, go and greet him and lay your hands upon him. Do not delay. Make no more excuses. There is no reason for it, and there is nothing to fear about him." And this is the reason why. Because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Regardless of how great and aggravated his former transgressions may have been, the Lord assured Ananias that this man is a chosen instrument of God. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name, that is, to testify of me to bear witness of my truth, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He, Saul, was a chosen instrument of God. This word instrument, or sometimes translated as vessel, means a cup or a basin, such as we use around the house. And it denotes any instrument which may be used to accomplish a purpose. In the scriptures, it is used to denote an instrument or a vessel which God uses to accomplish His purposes. The Lord told Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. He was chosen by God. This Greek word translated chosen, eklage, is a compound word meaning out from and to and speaking to a conclusion. So eklage means literally selection out of and to a given purpose. This word is used here for the very first time in the New Testament. And it is used afterwards very prominently, among other places, in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And it is often translated as elect or election. It is the word Paul used in Romans 9:11 when he was speaking of God's sovereign choice of Jacob rather than Esau. Paul said, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call. Paul used this word twice in Romans 11 when speaking of the remnant of Israel. He said, so too at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And again, Paul used it in his greeting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. When he said, For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Saul the persecutor was one of the elect of God. Saul had been chosen by the Lord for salvation and chosen by the Lord to be an apostle. He was God's chosen instrument to preach, to spread abroad, and to propagate the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to all the heathen nations and to kings and to the children of Israel. Therefore, Ananias must not be afraid to go to Saul because he was an instrument of God's election. This would dispel every doubt, and it would quiet every fear of Ananias. The mention of Saul's election by God was enough. The Lord told Ananias that Saul, who before was his enemy, would now forever be his friend and his brother in the Lord. And oh, how this had to encourage Ananias. But the Lord has something else to say in connection with Saul's election, to settle the matter, to settle the case in Ananias' mind. Something that would show, without doubt, that Saul was indeed a chosen instrument of the Lord. And we find this in verse 16. Jesus said, "For I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." You see, Saul would not merely profess repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. He would manifest the sincerity of it. And how would he manifest the sincerity of it? By encountering trials and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And it seems by Christ saying he would show Saul how much he must suffer, that Jesus gave Saul notice of these things beforehand so that these things would not be a surprise to Saul. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Saul would suffer. In fact, Christ said he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name, and it would not be long for Ananias to see this for himself, as we see in our text in verses 23 through 25, when the Jews plotted to kill him. Suffering for the sake of Jesus is the story of the Apostle Paul's life, as he enumerates in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is what Paul wrote. He said, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Except for Jesus Christ, there is perhaps no other man who ever lived who suffered as much for the sake of Christ as the Apostle Paul. And yet, through all of these sufferings, and through all these sufferings that he knew were coming, he continued to preach the gospel. He continued to preach the gospel to the end of his life when he was martyred for the sake of Jesus. Ananias was now fully convinced. All of his doubts, all of his fears were gone. He had no reason to be afraid of Saul. He had no reason not to do what the Lord asked him to do. Saul was a chosen instrument of the Lord, as evidenced by how much he must suffer in the name of Christ. So we're told in verse 17 that Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias' fears were quieted. And so by faith, he went to the house where for 3 days Saul had been lying lonely in the dark, fasting and praying. And with all readiness and boldness and joy, he obeyed the Lord, did not object any further. So he goes to this house. He enters the house, and he sees this man praying. That is Saul. And he laid his hands on him, and he said, "Brother Saul." He greeted this great persecutor as a brother. A brother, a fellow believer, one who is united to another by the bond of love and affection. You see, Saul had become Ananias' brother. The great persecutor was now Ananias' brother. He professed the same faith as Ananias, and he was heir of the same promise with Ananias. Ananias calls him brother, not because he was of the same nation, but because he was now of the same faith and the same family. He called him brother because Saul was a regenerate person and he belonged to the family of God, and he was of the same household of faith as all the rest. And this Ananias said, not upon what he heard from Saul's own mouth, but upon what the Lord had said concerning him. And this act of laying on his hands and the words, "Brother Saul," powerfully communicated Ananias' love and affection for Saul. Blind Saul could not see the love on Ananias' face, so he communicated his love through his touch and with his words. What a beautiful scene we have here. And this is all the work of the Lord. What sweet words come out of the mouth of Ananias, who was once paralyzed in fear to even see this man. He now enters the house, graciously lays his hands on him, and calls him brother. There is much we can learn, that you and I can learn from this. Much that we should learn from this. First, what we should learn from Ananias. It is interesting that Ananias was just an ordinary disciple. He wasn't an apostle or a pastor or an elder or a deacon or an evangelist. He was just a disciple. Yet, God used him in a wonderful way. And it would be difficult to overestimate the significance of what Ananias did. Ananias' role was of immense significance. We ought to praise God for Ananias. He truly is one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. Though he hesitated at first, and he was reluctant because of his own weakness, he listened to the Lord, and he was obedient to his call. By faith, Ananias went to Saul, and in love, he welcomed him as a brother and showed him kindness, and he ministered to him. How sweet are those words, "Brother Saul." You see, you and I are to be like Ananias. We should be ready to give our hand of welcome and embrace as brothers those whom the Lord has saved, no matter what their past might be. How important is it for us to embrace all believers in brotherly love, no matter how badly they may have behaved in their past, even no matter how badly they may have behaved to you. You see, since Jesus has wiped away, he has wiped clean the slate of their sin by his own blood, and God has forgiven them of their sins, so too should we. We should embrace them in love as brothers. You see, Ananias exhibited that one thing that Christ identified as a distinguishing mark of his people. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And he said this, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And again in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. "These things I command you," he said, "so that you will love one another." This is what we learn about Ananias. This is what we learn from those beautiful words, "Brother Saul, let us be like Ananias. Let us continue to love one another. Let us continue to embrace one another in brotherly love as Christ has loved us." May we give our hand of welcome and embrace as brothers those whom the Lord has saved, no matter what their past may be. This is what we learn from Ananias. But also, we learn something important in this text from Saul. And it comes from what Jesus told Ananias that he would show Saul. He would show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of Christ. You see, if you are a Christian who is living for the Lord, you will experience to some degree suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. This is the cost of discipleship. Jesus said, "I'm going to show Saul how much he will suffer for my name." And Paul indeed suffered greatly for the sake of Jesus Christ. There was seldom a time in Paul's life when he did not suffer. This was his lot as an apostle by the will of God. However, suffering for the sake of Jesus is not limited to just certain Christians. The New Testament teaches that every Christian who lives for Christ in this world, every Christian who pursues godliness, should expect persecution, should expect to suffer for the sake of Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, one of the verses we read this morning, he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We need to know and we need to expect that if we are a faithful Christian in this world, we will suffer in this life in some degree. And we should not be surprised when the trial is fiery, as Peter said. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Why is that the case? Why is it the case that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Well, we don't have to look far to see why that is the case. We live in an evil world. Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he told them, "I'm sending you out in this world as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men," he said, "for they will deliver you over to the courts. They will flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." We live in an evil world, and this world is at enmity with God. And this world hates Jesus Christ. Jesus said that himself in John chapter 15. We know that when Jesus came into this world, he was despised and rejected. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Jesus suffered his entire life. And Jesus said, "The world hates me, and they will hate you because of me." You see, this evil world hates Jesus Christ and it hates godliness. Therefore, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We must not be surprised. We must be ready. Let this be a challenge to each of us today. If you are not suffering for Christ's sake, and you're living a godly life in this world, it is only because of the grace of God that you're not suffering. If you're not suffering for Christ's sake, perhaps it is because you are not living godly in this present world. You see, if we love the world more than we love Christ, we will not live godly in this world. If we want the applause and the attention and the affection of this world, we will not live godly in this world. Because if we do live godly in this world, we will not get what we want. If we want the affection and the applause and the love of this evil world, living godly is not the way to do it. You see, but we are to set our affections on things above. We are not to love this world, but we are to love Christ. And we are to live for Christ. We are to live for Christ even in this ungodly world. And we are to live for Christ even when we face suffering. This is what we learn from Paul. You see, suffering for the sake of Christ is an evidence of your election. It is an evidence of your salvation. It shows that you are indeed identified with Christ. It shows that you are united with Christ because you are living like Christ. Suffering for the sake of Christ is an honor. It is a blessing that is given to you by God. This is how we must see our sufferings. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Grasp that for a moment. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. You see, it is really an honor and a blessing when you suffer for the sake of Christ. Peter said again in 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Peter lays out several things in those passages that we read. What our response as Christians needs to be when we suffer for the sake of Christ. We should rejoice. Peter says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." We ought to rejoice and we ought to glorify God, Peter says. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." We should rejoice. We should glorify God. And Peter says that we must entrust our soul to God and continue doing good. He says in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." May we learn from Ananias and Saul. Let us love one another as Christ has loved us. Let us embrace one another with love and with affection. Let us minister to one another as brothers in the Lord. And let us not be surprised for suffering for Christ's sake. Let us continue to be faithful in the face of it. Let us continue doing good in spite of it. And let us count it all joy when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this passage. Thank you, Father, for this very challenging example that we have here with Ananias and Saul. Oh, Father, I pray that your people, that you would work within us more and more. Love for one another. This is that one characteristic that Christ says. This is the one thing that will show everybody in the world that we are His people, that we love one another. Father, I pray that you would work within us real, true affection for one another, that we would embrace each other and minister to one another. May those words be on our lips, Brother Saul. And Father, we know that we will, if we live godly, that we will suffer. Father, this is really a good thing. Help us to understand that. Prepare us to be ready for it. And Father, when we do, may we look at it as all joy. May we entrust the safekeeping of our souls into the safekeeping of your arms. And may we continue doing good. Father, work within us that we would remain faithful as we seek to live a godly life in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.